Turn with me again this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I wish I could think of more superlatives in the English language to describe this paragraph. I should get out my thesaurus. I'm not very literate. I have a moderate command of the English language, but I started too late. Thinking about those kinds of things. But John has an obvious command of the Greek language, nurtured by the Holy Spirit as one of Christ's apostles. And he's written this wonderful making known of who Jesus Christ is in this prologue in these first 18 verses. And we're down on chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I've made no apology. We've camped out on verse 14 here for a while. I went really fast getting down here. Those of you that are with us know that. I went pretty fast getting down to verse 14 to save up the time on this verse. And we're using John's five phrases in this verse kind of as our major outline of understanding who Jesus is. And these five verses are all foundational. So we need to understand these things. I'm following the ESV translation of the fourth phrase. As I've said last week, I think you understand that. You can go to last Sunday evening's message and discussion if you want to delve into the translation issue of that phrase. I really encourage you to do that. Now, here are John's five phrases that we're looking at. We did the first one last week. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to do two phrases this morning, Lord willing, and dwelt among us. So we're going to be thinking about the Word dwelling among us. And we're also going to think about John's third phrase, and we have seen his glory. Dwelling among us and seeing his glory. So, the Word, which was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word translating dwelt among us alludes to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God's presence, resided. And this association would be immediately obvious to a Jewish reader, especially those who spoke Greek. For the term John uses sounds like the term used for tabernacle. And that's why some of our English translations actually translate this and tabernacled among us. And they translate it like that so we as English readers can immediately see that John, once again, in his way of going to the Old Testament, is connecting the incarnation of the Son of God with the Old Testament tabernacle and the Shekinah glory and God dwelling with his people there. And some translations footnote it, which I wish all translations would do that. And the Word tabernacled among us. John wants us to know that the new covenant presence and manifestation of God's glory is now in Jesus, his Son. Notice John's next phrase. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and what? And we have seen his glory. So the tabernacle is immediately connected with the place of the manifestation of God's glory to his people. But John is saying that was just a little up to back there in the Old Testament. That was kind of a shadow. I mean, it wasn't, it's actually a shadow. But in Christ dwelling among us, we see the glory of God. That's John's point here in this phrase. And dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So how misguided for us today to rebuild tabernacles and temples. This one phrase shows us that's totally misguided. To build a temple and to build a tabernacle and call it those things is totally misguided. The Son, the Word, dwells among us, and we have seen his glory. So we are not looking for God's glory in a building, in a physical structure, in a tabernacle. We're looking for God's glory in his Son. And so when the Israelites were emancipated from slavery in Egypt and they received the law at Mount Sinai and the covenant was confirmed to them, the Lord commanded them to build the tabernacle. Turn to Exodus 25 with me. We're going to read some sizable portions of Scripture this morning as we deal with the dwelling among us and beholding his glory. Exodus 25, 1 through 8. And you'll notice at the end of this paragraph the purpose for this tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they may bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, isn't that wonderful? God, Yahweh, initiates. He says, you know, I want to get close to my people. These are my covenant people. I've committed myself to them. And I want to dwell among them. So build me a tabernacle. Build me a sanctuary because I want to get close to them so that I may dwell among them and with them. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. I think it is. If you're reconciled to this God, your Creator, it's just a wonderful thing that I may dwell with them. And so we see in the whole history of redemption, ever since man's rebellion and the fracture of being able to be in the presence of God, we see God coming back cautiously, doing whatever is necessary to dwell with us, to come close to us. And we see it here in the tabernacle. And we see it in the incarnation. We see it reach its height in the Word becoming flesh and what? Dwelling among us. And after the Israelites stumbled and they bowed down to the golden calf that Aaron had made, the Lord had Moses set up, quote, the tabernacle of meeting, or the tent of meeting, outside the camp. Exodus, go forward to chapter 33, 1 through 11. Let's read this passage, Exodus 33, 1 through 11. The Lord still has agreed that he will go with them. He won't completely remove his presence from them as a result of their making an image, trying to worship him by making an image of him. They weren't trying to worship another god. They were trying to worship him incorrectly. And they were trying to make some kind of image to represent him, which was to desecrate God's image. And that's what they did. But the Lord is still going to go with them. But he's not going to dwell in the middle of the camp any longer. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" You ever feel like that, parents? What am I going to do with you? How many times God feels that way about his people? But he's committed to them. So he doesn't pack up and totally leave the camp. He moves outside the camp. He's going to go with them. Still going to go with them. Moses says, "Look, I'm not leaving Mount Sinai unless you go with me." It's a wonderful passage. We don't have time to go through it. But Moses says, "Don't even take us up from Mount Sinai unless you go with us, unless you dwell with us and go with us." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God dwelling, God speaking face to face to Moses. The Shekinah glory there over the tent, the tabernacle of meeting, where God what? Speaks. Get it? The Word. Got it? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. God, what? Spoke face to face to Moses at that tent of meeting. That's all preparatory for the Word. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. You see it? That's why His title is the Word. God has come near. There is one further Old Testament concept relating to the word dwelling among us, and the word dwelt among us. When John speaks of this, the Word which was God dwelling among us, he is telling us that God is fulfilling his basic covenant promise to his people through the incarnation of his Son. The Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Old Testament references could be multiplied here. God said what? "I will be your God, you shall be my people. I will be with you. I will be with you." And if God is with you, if God's presence is with you, you don't have anything else to worry about. If His covenant presence, His promise to be with you, His promise to be in you, as we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. It's totally amazing. Leviticus 26:11-12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The prophet spoke of this, even going into the future. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the basic promise of the covenant, fulfilled in the new covenant, that I will dwell among them. I will be with you. And so when John says, the Word who was God dwelt among us, that's what he's saying. The Lord is faithful to his covenant promise to draw near and dwell with his people. So we can see that in the Old Testament, God dwelt among them in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting. But coming to the New Testament, and I've told you this is what we're doing. We're taking John's phrase, we're looking at the types in the Old Testament about that phrase, and then we're dipping into the rest of the New Testament that also expands that phrase. So coming to the New Testament about the Lord dwelling with us, the Lord dwells with us in a vastly more personal manner. And this personal dwelling with us is accomplished by the Word becoming flesh. The Shekinah glory. Okay, well, great. Not to despise it. All right, it's a fiery cloud. What does that tell me? I mean, it can consume me since it's on fire, right? But I mean, come on now. What is if I could create a 400-foot fiery cloud right now, what does that fiery cloud tell you? It doesn't tell you much. It doesn't tell you much. Miracles don't tell you much. There's not much revelation in a miracle. And so the Shekinah glory, yeah, God is. I mean, yep, he's powerful. Well, I can read Romans 1 and learn that, right? I can study the Milky Way galaxy and know that God's powerful. How much revelation is in that? But God dwelling with us in the New Testament takes on a whole new meaning because of the incarnation. That the Word, which was God, became flesh. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 6 through 18. And this, by the way, is the most significant passage in the New Testament on the humanity of Christ. There's no fuller exposition of John's phrase of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us than the passage we're going to walk through right now in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. And you'll see this as I walk through it. It's about the humanity of Christ and how it is that he dwells with us, that God dwells with us. We have to break in here. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, saying, what is man, that is mankind, you man, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? What an amazing thing that God even thinks about you and me. The psalmist was overwhelmed with that. This is an amazing thing that God even thinks about me. You have made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Man, we get our dignity because God created us. You're not an ape or some slime that climbed out of the ocean. You have a massive amount of human dignity. And he answers that question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Look at this. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Adam and Eve were king and queen. They were king and queen of the creation, crowned with glory and honor and established in this good earth as a prince and a princess. And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Wow. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. We can't quite control everything anymore. It's gotten out of hand. We have lost control of this creation. And a bunch of you have been sick, and every time the flu season comes, my wife reminds me, see, we don't have dominion anymore. We have lost dominion. And she's not just making a joke. She is theologically correct in what she's saying. It's evidence of our loss of dominion. We don't see all things put in subjection under man's feet. But we have hope. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. Now here comes the humanity and the dwelling part, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's a reference to God. It was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He dwelt among us. Let's see, did he live, and if you live on Camelback Mountain, pardon the illustration, did he live in a mansion on Camelback Mountain? No. It was fitting for God to make the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. He dwelt among us. He didn't live on Camelback Mountain. He lived on Bethany Home Road. Not to slam our neighborhood. I'm just making an illustration of what it means that he dwelt among us. Let's keep reading this glorious passage that he dwelt among us. In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And I believe the ellipses there, there's a word left out. They're all of one what? And I believe the word there is nature. They are all of one nature. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one nature. And you'll see that as we go forward. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Isn't that wonderful? He's right there. He's right there in the middle of us. And he says to God, Father, here I am. And look at these. These are the children, my brethren, whom you have given to me. Wow, what a fine gift we were. We won't go there. So he's with his people. Do you see that? He's with them. They're his brothers and sisters. He's dwelling with them. Here I am with my people that you've given to me. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. There it is. The Word, which was with God and was God, became what? Flesh. And inasmuch as the children whom God had given him to save are flesh and blood, here's the incarnation. He himself, what? Shared in the same. He shared in the same identical nature. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one nature. He likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels. Got it? He doesn't give aid to angels. He's not an angel. He's a man. He's truly human. He doesn't give help to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He gives aid to his covenant people. To the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. And now we know that the all things includes the sufferings. It includes the rejection, the suffering. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And read the expositions on Romans to plumb that phrase. He had to be made in all things like his brethren. Now that's dwelling among us, isn't that? That's not living on the top of Camelback Mountain and looking down on you. That's dwelling among us. That's wonderful. That's the kind of Savior you and I have if we entrusted ourselves to him. Let's keep going. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's dwelling among us. The Word became flesh, truly human. And he what? Dwelt among us. Became one of us. Thank you, author to the book of Hebrews, whoever you are. That's the incarnation. That's the purpose. That is the dwelling. God with his people. Can't get any closer than that. Dwelling among us means living as we live, experiencing what we experience, living by faith as we are called to live by faith. He did that. This is what it means, that the Word, which became flesh, dwelt among us. Well, let's go on to the next phrase of John then. John continues with his third phrase, and we, what, beheld his glory. Who's the we in the text? Need to talk about that just a little bit there in John. And we beheld his glory. We have two options, a few little technical phrases. Is it an apostolic we? In other words, a first-hand witness we? Certainly John was a first-hand witness to the glory of Christ. And if you want to look at an example of an apostolic we that's uncontestable, go to 1 John chapter 1, and you'll see what I mean by an apostolic we in your New Testament. 1 John, the letter, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon with our hands and have handled concerning the word of life. That's an apostolic we. That's first-hand witness. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Okay, that's the clincher, that it's an apostolic we. We are the first-hand witnesses. We've handled, touched, heard, seen, and we declare to you. Okay? We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That's an apostolic we, very clearly in 1 John. However, in John chapter 1, we don't have the yous indicating the sharp distinction between the first-hand witnesses and you who are hearing their testimony. So is it a rhetorical we? That is, a rhetorical we is when the author includes himself with the readers. That's a rhetorical we. The author's writing and he says, hey, I want to get in on this, so he puts himself in there. You know, we have been justified by faith, and Paul says, hey, I'm in this too, not just you guys. We're all justified by faith. So that's called a rhetorical we. And I think in John chapter 1, it is a rhetorical we, and that's what John is doing. And we beheld his glory. But not all the potential readers or people are in that we, because John has already said in John chapter 1, right? The world was made through him, and what? The world did not know him. So they obviously didn't perceive his glory, did they? So it's not true of them, we have beheld his glory. They despise him. So they're not part of the we. And many of the Jews, he came to his own, and his own, what, would not receive him. They didn't see his glory either. So it doesn't include everybody, but it includes those in verse 13, the children of God who are born of God. That's the we beheld him. John plus the children of verse 13 who are born of God. We, John says, we and the children who are born of God, we beheld his glory. Yes, even the humble Jesus, they managed to behold his glory. They saw it, they perceived it, they understood it. They weren't looking for a fiery cloud anymore to be impressed. They were impressed by knowing and seeing Jesus. We beheld his glory. Yes, there were Old Testament types. We've kind of saw those already. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the Shekinah glory. And where God spoke face to face with Moses. John is telling us in this second phrase, we beheld his glory. He's telling us that the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is the true Shekinah glory. You know, there's the true bread, there's the true manna, there's the true blood, there's the true life. John didn't use true here, but Jesus is the true Shekinah glory. He's the true manifestation of the glory of God to mankind. And in verse 14, John is heading toward the conclusion of the prologue in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the Father's side, he has made him known. There's the glory in the one and only Son. And yes, the New Testament amplifies this idea of of beholding his glory. And as God spoke face to face with Moses, with the Word becoming flesh, we have the supreme revelation of God, or the supreme self-expression of God. Remember, what does it mean, the Word? What does that title, the Word, mean? We looked at that. It means it's the self-expression of God. And with the Word becoming flesh, we have the supreme, ultimate self-expression of God to humanity. God is knowable. He's gotten into our faces. Really, he has. Nobody's going to say, well, you know, it's kind of hard to figure out this God thing. Why is he so subtle? He's not subtle. There's nothing subtle about the incarnation. Understand? You know, the church has lost it. Exaggeration. But the incarnation is not understood and preached correctly. The early church was fascinated, as they should have been, with the incarnation. What really happened here? The significance of this for humanity. They were captivated by this fact that an infinite, transcendent, unknowable, unreachable God becomes man and shows us his glory and speaks to us face to face and suffers among us. Wow! Is that good enough for you? Why aren't you falling down and worshiping him and entrusting yourself to him if you haven't? We beheld his glory, the self-expression of God, the supreme revelation. Even the revelation of earlier scripture cannot match this revelation of the glory of God, Hebrews 1 through 3. Look at it. Look at that comparison. God, who has at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness or the radiance of his glory and the express image of his person. We beheld his glory, the express image of his person, the radiance of his glory, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow! We have beheld his glory. There it is. That's John chapter 1, isn't it? Absolutely. Written before John chapter 1 was written, most likely. Yeah, we have beheld his glory. Radiance is probably a better translation there. He is the radiance of his glory. That is, the sun is the, S-O-N, is the shining forth of God's glory. He's the radiance. He shines forth the glory of God. We have seen his glory. Isaiah 60 verse 1 reads, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." The incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, results in the glory of the Lord rising upon us. We beheld his glory. We no longer look at and contemplate the Shekinah glory to behold the glory of God. We look and contemplate the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we look at. That's what we contemplate. That's what we pray that God give me illumination. Help me understand it. Help me see it. That's what we look at. And the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus said, will what? Glorify me. For He will take of what is mine and what? Disclose it to you. We have beheld His glory, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to shine a light into your heart. Where God said, light shall shine out of darkness, Paul says. He is the one who is shown in our hearts to show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when God does that to hundreds of people at a time, it's called a revival. And they're overpowered with a sense of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's a magnificent day when we can see and feel that. But John means more. By beholding His glory and the fulfillment of Old Testament types. He's referring to the miracles, right? John 2:11, I'll just read it, regarding Jesus changing the water into wine. John says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. The signs were a manifestation of Jesus' glory. And we'll drop a few things out there. We'll see that as we go. Just as Yahweh manifested His glory to the people that He redeemed from Egypt, the Son manifests His glory to His new covenant people through the signs that are worked. He shows that glory. And last manifest regarding beholding His glory, last but by no means least, John brings in a whole new dimension regarding the manifestation of the Word's glory. And when understood properly, the cross becomes the supreme manifestation of His glory. That's how Father and Son thought about it. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 23 through 28. Father and Son agree on this. The fullest manifestation of where you will behold His glory is the cross. When understood properly, the cross becomes the supreme manifestation of His glory, and John and the children of God with him behold the glory of their King and Savior as Christ crucified. John chapter 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is He talking about? He's talking about going to the cross. This is the pinnacle. And Jesus knows it. Jesus knows He will be glorified and His glory will become known here more than any other place. And that hour had arrived. And then the Lord says a few things. In verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And go to John chapter 13, verses 30 through 33. John 13, verse 30 through 33. And this is at the Last Supper, and Judas goes out. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And listen to what Jesus says. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. There, Father and Son, this is the pinnacle of beholding his glory. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. Not as the world thinks, not as unbelieving Jews thought. They were dead in unbelief. They didn't understand it. They didn't behold his glory. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. So here's a few applications in our last 3 or 4 minutes. Let's think about this for a moment and dwelt among us for a moment. Do you realize how close the Lord has come to you? I don't. I don't realize how close he's come to me. I'm not alone. You're not alone. You're not suffering alone because he dwelt among us. No other human person. Martyrs are locked up in cells. But they're not alone. No, they're not. They're not. He's come that close. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He dwelt among us. He's come very close. He dwelt among us. That's his promise. And lo, what? I will be with you to the end of the age. That's the covenant promise at the very end of the gospel, renewed in a new and powerful way. And then finally, have you seen his glory? We beheld his glory. Has that been experientially true to you? Has that happened? Has that God saying, let there be light, and he created in the creation, has that happened to your soul? Let there be light in that soul! And then we see the glory of God in the face of Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greek. But to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Have you seen his glory? You've beheld his glory? Now here's where the gospel confronts us with a great struggle. His glory peaks in the cross. So to see his glory in the cross, you must believe that you deserve to be on that cross. His glory peaks and is seen in the cross. And to see it, you must believe that you are the one who belongs on that cross. Got it? And when you see and believe that, you will begin to see his glory personally. That's right. And that's a safe place, let me tell you. When you see and believe that, that's a safe place. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your gospel, for your Son, the good news. Lord, many of us spent many years not seeing your glory, even despising you, mocking you, mocking those who trust in you. Father, forgive us. As we know you've promised to do, thank you for coming near. Thank you for showing us your glory in your Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you because of what you've done for us and who you are. We pray in our great high priest's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.